welcome you to study His Word together. During this Advent season, it's especially incumbent upon us to clarify in our minds who is God and who are we and what's the purpose of living. And you notice on the very front of your bulletin, the theme this year during Advent is the glory of the Christ, of the Messiah. He is indeed glorious, and we are in a passage of Scripture which displays His glory in such a marvelous way. And we're going to look at it, at just that first verse in that passage in Colossians chapter 1. Please take your Bibles and turn there to Colossians 1. And during the Advent season, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. Today, we're just going to look at verse 15. But before we do so, can I just point out some things about the nature of these verses? Most New Testament scholars believe that this is a hymn that would have been familiar to the Colossians, and that Paul recites it or paraphrases it simply to remind them of who Jesus Christ is and why should we be thankful. And let me tell you why scholars suggest that. You can even pick it up in the English translation of it. In verse 15, it begins with the word he. Actually, in the Greek, that's a relative pronoun, who. As I mentioned, I think, in previous weeks, this is sort of one sentence that all runs together. And here you have a relative pronoun where Paul is saying, who is the image of the invisible God, and carries on about Christ. And then in verse 18b, you see the word he again, where it says he is the beginning. And that, once again, is the relative pronoun who. Now, following those two relative pronouns, and those two relative pronouns make for two stanzas. Those are the beginning of two hymn stanzas. Then following those two who's are the word for in English, which introduces a causal phrase. You pick that up, for example, in verse 16. For by him all things were created, and so on. In verse 19, following the second who, is the word for. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and so on. The first stanza has more to do with Christ as God and creator and sustainer of the universe. The second stanza, beginning with 18b, has more to do with him as redeemer and reconciler of all things. And so what Paul is doing, it seems, is calling upon a familiar hymn that uses some contemporary language to express the greatness of Christ. Now, the second reason that scholars think this is a hymn that Paul is borrowing is because in these verses are some words that Paul does not normally use himself in the rest of his epistles. For example, in verse 16, you have the word thrones, whether thrones or powers. And even the word power is only used in one other place, but the word throne never used anywhere else in Pauline literature. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That verb hold together is only used here in Paul's literature. In verse 18, where it says he is the beginning, technically that word is only used here in Paul's writings. In the verse 18, the word supremacy, that he is preeminent or supreme in all things, that word supremacy is only used here in Paul's writings. And then lastly, at the end of verse 20, where it says by making peace through his blood, that verb also is only found here. So what the scholars are saying is there's a hymnic structure, a literary structure, and then there's a vocabulary that seems to be non-Pauline. Now, Paul does this for a purpose, as we're going to see. But he's calling upon the hymn book, which is true, or he wouldn't be citing it. Just as he, at other times, will call upon some of the philosophers of his own day and quote them, because it's familiar to the people, in order to have their thinking become right about who God is and who Jesus Christ is and what difference it makes in our lives. So we're going to be studying this great hymn. You could even call it, an Advent or a Christmas carol, if you will. And we'll be looking at it during the Advent season to see why Paul would go to great lengths to quote this great hymn and to make the point that he's seeking to make, which is relevant not only in the first century, but very much so in the 21st century. Well, to the end that we may put this hymn into practice in our own lives and display it by the way that we walk with Christ, let us join together in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful this day to begin this new Advent season. And those here who have lived through Advent and Christmas for many years once again feel like the youngest among us as we sense the excitement of anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Father, we celebrate the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look for His second coming. And to that end, we would ask You, Lord, be our teacher this morning. Show us again the glory of Jesus Christ. Show us again how encouraging it is to us to have one who loves us. Show us again the significance of our lives. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Colossians 1, verse 15, hear the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I don't know if you saw it in yesterday's paper, Commercial Appeal, on page 2 at the bottom, a little article about the manger scene, the nativity, in St. Albans, West Virginia. Some of you may have grown up near there. Well, in St. Albans, West Virginia, there is a nativity scene right in the park, right downtown. But when you go to the nativity scene, you will find a palm tree and a camel and shepherds and angels and a guiding star. But you won't find Mary or Joseph or the baby Jesus. And the people in St. Albans were curious about this, of course, and they asked the mayor, Dick Calloway, about this, and he spun it, you know, as a good politician. He says, well, you know, you don't know how tough it is to get a light that's representative of a baby there in that manger all during the season. That was the mayor's response. Well, they asked the parks superintendent, David Cunningham, who at first denied that it was a nativity scene at all. And when pressed, he finally said, well, actually, it's all about the separation of church and state. Well, the word nativity comes from the Latin word nativus, which means birth, which means a little baby. The word creche is a French word that means crib. And in a crib, you usually find a little cribster named a baby. It looks as though, folks, what we have here is not a separation of church and state, but a separation of brain and state. It is silly, isn't it? Really, really silly. We're so concerned about upsetting each other or imposing our religion on each other that when we even try to represent something about a religion, we leave out the heart of the whole matter. Can you imagine a nativity scene without the nativus, without the baby? That's crazy. You don't have the mother, you don't have the daddy, and no baby. And, of course, we can laugh at that. Sometimes we don't laugh as much at ourselves when we're struggling with something. And we've forgotten that it's all about Jesus Christ and Him being formed in your life. We get really disappointed with something. We get angry at ourselves or angry at somebody else, and we forget it's all about Jesus Christ. Or we feel really helpless and really desperate, and we forget, you know what? God got you there. You know why? Because He wants you to know that it's all about Jesus Christ. So it is interesting, isn't it, that in daily life, we not only leave out Mary and Joseph, but we leave out the nativity itself in the way that we're living life. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, I'm praying for you that your mind will be full of the knowledge of the will of God and that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's all about the Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, we need to know that. If we are in the balance of the scales, and here's the glory of Jesus Christ, and our life is to be balanced with it, we're the counterweight to the glory of Jesus Christ, as we saw a few weeks ago. Then we need to know who is Jesus Christ so that we know what difference it makes in life. Now, what happens to all of us is that through life and getting our feet dirty in this world and sometimes even our hearts a little filthy in this world and getting off track is that we forget who He really is and what life is all about. And the first thing the apostle is teaching us here is that Jesus Christ is greater than you thought He was. We're going to also see in verse 15 that the love of God is greater than you thought it was. And thirdly, that the significance of your life is greater than you think it is. Now, first of all, let's look at why we're saying Jesus Christ is greater than you thought he was. Here's why. Paul is calling the Colossians back from a diminished view of Jesus Christ. Their view of him had been diminished. Now, I hope to show you how they had diminished him. But the point is that we all tend to diminish him in our lives. Christians diminish him, non-Christians diminish him. And the way in which Paul does this is by the use of some very interesting phrases that are found in the hymn. Now, the people of the first century in the Greco-Roman world had created this hymn, apparently, using current philosophical language to express the greatness of Jesus Christ. And Paul is simply calling them back to that. Say, look, let me quote for you one of your Christmas carols. Let me tell you how great Jesus is. Now, here's what he does. He says, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. And we may wonder, what does he mean by that? Well, he's using some familiar language. Here's what it means. If you take the word, the image of the invisible God, you really have to go back about 400 years before Paul. And you come to the life of Plato. Plato described the divinity as pure, abstract, spiritual truth and goodness and beauty. And Plato said that this world was actually the image of God. In other words, you have God and then you have pure ideas, and then out of those ideas come material life. So Plato actually said that the cosmos, that is the created order, is the image of the invisible God. Now, as the centuries rolled by and Platonic thought morphed into Neoplatonic thought, which would have been more like the thinking of Paul's own day, it was very similar. You have pure spiritual being who is God, who in his holiness and purity can have nothing to do with impure matter, and therefore there must be eons or spiritual, what should we call them, auras around God in ever-declining order until finally the lowest order of the eons, out of them is emanated the material world. So you have God and then concentric eons and then the cosmos. And here's what the Neoplatonic philosopher said. The cosmos is the image of the eon, and the eon is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Jewish community had also taken the regnant philosophical language and sought to describe God in the language of the people, which was, you know, a good thing for theologians to do. Try to use the language and the forms of the culture to explain who God is. And here's what the way the Jewish philosophers did it. They said, and you'll find this in Philo, who was a first century Jewish philosopher. Philo said that wisdom, you see, there's an idea, or that we would call it a virtue, or we'd call it an attribute of God, a communicable attribute of God. Wisdom, said Philo, is the image of the invisible God. He also said the same of reason, or the word logos, with which many of you are familiar, because John, in the first chapter of John, says, in the beginning was the logos, the word. And he says that Christ is the word incarnate. Now, here is what logos, or wisdom, meant to a Jewish thinker, that it is the eon out of which creation comes. So you have God and the eon, or in the Jewish case, wisdom and logos, Sophia and logos, and then the cosmos. And Philo said, wisdom and logos are the beginning, he said, the image of the invisible God, and he said of them both that they're the firstborn. He said, wisdom is the firstborn over all creation. That's what Philo said. Now let's look for just a moment at now how the Asian Christians had then taken Platonic and Neoplatonic thought and taken Jewish thought and morphed it into what they were putting forward as Christian thought. Here's what they said, apparently. They were apparently saying that it's not eons that are impersonal eons that emanate from God, from which emanates the cosmos. Nor is it just attributes of God. No, it's angels. Sounds more spiritual, doesn't it? So you have God, the archangels, and then the angels. These are in place of the eons. And then out of the angelic hierarchy comes the cosmos. So that the cosmos is the image of the angels, and the angels are the image of the invisible God. Now, you say, are you speculating? Well, just a little bit, but look at chapter 2, verse 18, and I think you'll see why I'm saying this. He says in chapter 2, verse 18 to the Colossians, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility," we'll look at this later, "and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Now, you say, Wilson, we've been here for about 10 minutes, and you've been talking about philosophy. What in the world difference does this make? Here's what difference it makes. The reason Paul is so exercised, the reason he takes the larger part of the first chapter of this letter to get something really clear about Jesus Christ, is when we are not careful in the way that we think about God, and we let the forms of our own day and of our own culture begin to influence the essence of what we're thinking, then we get into a mode of diminishing Jesus Christ, and I find it over and over again. And it's not usually so blatant as in the case of the paper yesterday. It usually is very subtle, where the forms and thinking of this world has changed your thinking about who Jesus Christ is. And Paul is very exercised about it. And he's saying to them, you have no idea how great Jesus Christ really is. Let me tell you something. The eons are not the image of the invisible God. The angels are not the image of the invisible God. And Jesus Christ is not just one of the angels. He is the image of the invisible God. And it is through Him that everything has been made. And it is for His glory that everything has been made. So that life and meaning and purpose are all about Christ. That's what he's saying to them. In case you didn't get it between the lines. That's what he's saying. That Jesus Christ is greater than you thought He was. And when you enthrone Him to the place of His belonging, then you're put into your place. To understand your role in life and to understand the meaning of the things that are happening to you. Because Jesus Christ is to be exalted as the one and only mediator between God and human beings. So he is exalting Jesus Christ using common philosophical language. He's the image and the firstborn, not the angels. Now, it's interesting, if we had time, we could look at Hebrews chapter 1 and you would find that it's not just the Colossians. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, and we don't know to whom it's written. But we do know it's authoritative and inspired by the Spirit. And in the really almost the whole first chapter of Hebrews is simply to say Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He's been seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, where He is as much greater and superior to the angels as His name that He inherited is superior to theirs. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer says, to which of the angels did God say, "You are my son"? He's saying only Christ is he's the only begotten Son. So the first thing that grabs us when we look at verse 15 is, Lord, I need your help to recalibrate my Christology, my theology of Jesus Christ. Who is He? Now, the second thing that we find in this beautiful verse is that God loves you more than you ever thought. Why do I say that? Well, if we just look at this language of the invisible God, and that takes us back to the Garden of Eden when God, as pure spirit, made us as human beings in His image with five senses. And we can see and hear and smell and touch and something else I left out. And we are made as human beings, and He's invisible, but we're visible. And isn't it interesting, before you get out of those early chapters in Genesis, you find in the Garden of Eden that somehow, that we don't understand, in the cool of the evening, God would come and walk with Adam and Eve. Somehow they had a relationship, and most theologians suspect that these are pre-incarnate visitations of the second person of the Trinity, whose role it is to reveal the living God to us. And so in some way, God condescended to us and related to us through our senses so that we could hear Him and see Him and touch Him. And when we were dismissed from the garden because of our own failure and sin, a dismissal that we still suffer today in the brokenness of this world, the greatest failure and the greatest tragedy was that we lost touch, if you will, with the living God. And our hearts were broken. And all you have to do is look in the Psalms and you find over and over again, "Where are you, O God?" And in the most famous psalm of the disconsolate soul, Psalm 42, "Why are you disquieted within me, O my soul?" He says, "My tears have been my food all day long, as the pagans are saying to me, 'Where is your God?'" Because the pagans could see their God. He was a God of stone or a God of wood. And that's the reason they built their God, so they could see them, so their senses could relate to the one they were claiming to be deity. Because everything within us longs to be in touch with the living God. And it is forever the greatest temptation of someone who knows the invisible God to want to make invisible. Where's the lowest point in your Old Testament? It's Exodus 32. Where when Moses is going up to the mountain, Sinai, where God tells Moses in the second commandment, "Do not make a graven image with your hands before which you bow down. Don't bow down to anything except the invisible God." While Moses is up there, what are the people doing? They are building a golden cow to recall the days of worship in Egypt when they could see their God. The lowest point, but the highest point in Israel's history is Exodus 33 and 34, isn't it? When God forgives them and restores His presence with them. And even when He speaks to Moses, He says, "Moses, you get in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to put my hand over you as I pass by, because no one can see the face of God." Because as sinners, we cannot see the face of God without being destroyed. And the greatest tragedy of our lives is that we can't get in touch. Until 2,000 years ago, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem us who were under the curse of the law, that we might receive the full benefits and inheritance of sons and daughters. And God, who is the Almighty and the invisible, made Himself visible in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, who knows the longing of every heart, knows that we, His creatures, cannot survive without being in touch with Him. And when He was here, we touched Him, and we heard Him, and we saw Him, we smelled Him, we embraced Him. And John says in his first epistle, "We're not telling you something that is a mere abstract platonic idea. We're telling you something that we heard with our ears, we saw with our eyes, and we handled with our hands. This is the gospel we proclaim to you, something we experienced. God made Jesus Christ the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that we may know God." Not just by inference, by looking at His creation and assuming rightly that there must be a creator behind it. Not just as Plato did, by looking at the true and the good and the beautiful in humanity and saying there must be a perfect true and good and beautiful behind that. And once again, by inference, inferring that there is a God. I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, there is a God who has come among us and who has given us Himself, who has taken on flesh and said, "I will live with those people and I will be one of them." And after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, He ascended into heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, that's when He took human flesh right into the presence of the Trinity. We're in touch with Him. And sometimes we have a hard time even imagining how great the love of God is for His people as He insists on being in intimate fellowship with us. Well, Paul, of course, is giving us these things in verse 15 to remind us that Christ is greater than we thought He was, to remind us that God loves us more than we ever dreamed, so that we can remember how it is we're supposed to live. For he says in these earlier verses that he prays for us to walk worthily of the Lord. That means if Christ is this great, if God does love us this much, then the kind of life that we live in light of that is radically transformed from the life that we lived before. It's not out of guilt and fear any longer, dear friends. We are no longer slaves who are simply threatened with punishment. We're the children of God. We have been had presented to us the regal reality of God and light of light. And He has become one of us. And therefore He has ennobled His entire family. And out of great thanksgiving and out of profound gratitude and deep love and affection, we rise up and say, God, I don't know how to live this life. Will you please help me? And God, if I start to live this life, I know I'm going to fall down. Will you pick me up? And He says, Son, I told you, you have no idea how much I love you. Yes, you start to live this life, I'll help you because you can't do it. I'll help you. And when you fall down, I'll pick you up and we'll go again. And we'll do this until we reach home. And then you'll be forever confirmed as a worthy walker with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Adam and Eve were able to do in the Garden of Eden. This is what the Advent is all about. The glory of the Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your table today, our hearts are moved again with gratitude for your invitation to be here, to be brothers and sisters of Jesus, to be welcomed at this banquet of love. And our prayer is, oh God, show us again how great your Son is. Show us again how much you love us. And Lord, help us to believe that we may receive that love and be transformed in your midst. Father, we pray for this truth to go here in Memphis and around the world. We ask for all of our friends and brothers and sisters and partners who labor with us in distant places and difficult places to communicate and demonstrate the gospel of Christ. This morning we pray especially for our dear friends at Neighborhood Christian Centers. We thank you for the 90,000 people that they have served this year. And pray for the 12,000 families who will be touched by the Christmas baskets that many in this room will help fill and pay for and deliver. And we pray for Joanne and Monroe. We pray for Effie and all of those who work on the staff there, that they may be encouraged today to reach the poor for Jesus Christ and remind them how great Jesus is and how much He loves us. We also pray for our sister Aileen Coleman, thanking you for her 50 years of ministry among the poorest of the poor in Jordan, the Bedouins who live in tents in the wilderness. We thank you for the hundreds who have come to know you as Savior through her ministry, and pray that as she lives out her senior years, that you will enable her to reach many, many more. May the greatest harvest among the Bedouins be in front of us rather than behind us. Please heal her following her surgery from a broken shoulder and return her home to Jordan that she may continue the work. Father, for the people here in this room who have many concerns and some trials and tribulations, remind us, every one of us, Lord, that it is all about Jesus Christ and it is all about our relationship with you. We pray especially for those who grieve, and we think today of Susie Kraft and her family and the death of her father, George Swilling. Please comfort Susie and Chris and the children. May they know that we have a Savior who has solved our ultimate problem. We thank you for the new life that you've brought among us with little Anna Claire Collier, the daughter of Elizabeth and Jason, little Bradley Winton Snyder, the son of Carrie and Brad. We thank you for the joy that these little ones have brought parents and grandparents and extended family. And we ask, God, that you will now rear those little ones in the nurture and admonition of the Lord through their parents and through this church until they see you face to face, the image of the invisible God. This is our prayer, fairest Lord Jesus, and we offer our praises to you.